John 12, 1 through 11 is our next scripture passage. Six days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Let us pray. God, we thank you for how you have emptied yourself in love for us through your Son. Help us to give ourselves more and more to you here now in worship, especially through our attentiveness now to your word. Help us to give you our focus and our attentiveness and our openness to hearing what you have to say. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Thank goodness for Yankee Candle. One of their fragrances came in mighty handy earlier this week when I gathered with the children in our daycare ministry for our worship time. Caramel apple was the aroma that filled our sanctuary here as they came in to offer their praise to God. The song we sang earlier, "Oh How I Love Jesus," was playing in the background. It was a really multi-sensory, I think, kind of experience, much like the gathering that's described in our scripture passage today from John's Gospel. In this case, they even have the element of taste. It's dinner time at a house, we're told, in Bethany. In fact, Lazarus is there with them. He's the center of attention. He's back to normal. Pretty much everything about him is back to normal, including his appetite at this gathering. But it's probably a new kind of normal, because we remember that thanks to Jesus, Lazarus is now out of the tomb and back at the family table. He'll never again be just Lazarus. He'll always be Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Speaking of empty tombs, it's just 2 weeks now till Easter, and I'm sure that I'm not the first one to announce that to you. The store shelves have already been proclaiming it to you in all kinds of different ways. As usual, cheery cards, marshmallow bunnies, peanut butter, chocolate-covered eggs. They're already ahead of us here in the church in that sense with announcing the coming of Easter. But I think we need to remember this morning, too, that the gospel, according to your favorite department store, probably won't give much, if any, attention to the death that precedes the giving of new life. That's why we in the life of the church can't talk about the resurrection without also talking about the crucifixion. For us, the way to the empty tomb always leads through the cross, through Jesus' death. Even at this welcome back Lazarus party, the reality of the cross is in the air. It's true that this room where they've gathered is filled with the aroma of life, but the smell of death is there too. When we look more closely at the text, according to John, opposition to Jesus is growing among some of the religious leaders. In fact, it's intensifying now that he's raised Lazarus from the dead, so that plans are being made behind the scenes to eliminate both Jesus and Lazarus because of the kind of attention that the resurrection of Lazarus is drawing to Jesus. So Jesus himself is under no illusions about what's coming, what's ahead for him. He knows that his hour is on its way. So when Mary anoints him with perfume, Jesus says that what she's doing anticipates the anointing of his body at his burial. Now, this kind of talk must have made for a very strange kind of gathering. On the one hand, there's the joyous celebration about how Lazarus is now out of the tomb. On the other hand, there's Jesus here talking about how he's getting ready to go into the tomb. So it must have made for a very strange gathering, because this room, like I said, it's filled with both the aroma of life and the smell of death. They're both there. The presence of death is, I think, accentuated too by the presence of Judas, who will be instrumental in handing Jesus over to the authorities. It's hard to think of Judas without thinking of betrayal. But at this point in this particular story, serious questions are being raised about his motives, about his agenda. On the surface, his words sound probably to many of them, and maybe to many of us, like a reasonable objection to wastefulness. Why wasn't this expensive perfume sold? Get the money from the sale. Use that to help the poor, Judas asks. On the one hand, there is something to be said for simplicity over extravagance, for taking resources that could be directed towards something more worthwhile and long-lasting. Maybe that's what some of the folks were thinking there at the gathering along with Judas. That seems to be his concern. But this is where John, the narrator of the story, sort of jumps in to remind us that benevolence toward the needy isn't the only thing on Judas's mind. Instead, John paints Judas as an unfaithful disciple whose compassion for the poor is really just a cover for embezzlement. That's what's going on here. Leave her alone, says Jesus. She's anticipating and honoring the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you. You don't always have me. Like I said earlier, Jesus uses what Mary is doing as a way of pointing, anticipating what's ahead for him. In fact, it's not just ahead for him. In some sense, it's already happening to him. Death is already working itself into these days in this situation leading up to his actual suffering and crucifixion. In one sense, Jesus is already as good as dead. He is, as lots of others have put it, a dead man walking, even at this point in the story. Even so, isn't it good that Mary is showing him her actual love for him and her gratitude to him before he's actually dead? It reminds me sort of how some folks will say, give me my flowers now. Don't wait till I'm dead and gone. Even Kanye West has wrapped the same basic sentiment in his Big Brother lyrics. If you admire someone, you should go ahead and tell them. People never get the flowers when they can still smell them. So in this case, Jesus and everyone else in the room got something that they could certainly smell. It was the fragrance of thank you, the aroma of gratitude in this case, a fragrance that it sort of preached the word of life by acknowledging the Lord's impending death. That's part of what Mary's doing here. See, by pouring out this perfume on Jesus, she's actually proclaiming the gospel. She's preaching the gospel. She's not doing it in a traditional form like maybe a sermon or another verbal witness of some sort, but through a gesture of extravagant generosity. I think that in her own mind, Mary was doing something that she wanted to be an expression of gratitude for what Jesus had done, to give her brother back. But Jesus even takes what she's done, and in the course of saying thank you, Mary ends up doing even more. She ends up preaching the cross, Jesus' impending suffering and death. And that's part of what we do as followers of Jesus when we take our lives and pour them out to Jesus as well in response to his self-giving love for us. We pour our lives out to him as a way of preaching the gospel. We empty ourselves in grateful response to the one who has emptied himself for us so that we could be children of God and live in union with the Father, pouring ourselves out to the one who's poured himself out to us to reveal God's love. There's a pastor named Janet Hunt, and she talks about an experience that she and her family once had in their life that stuck with her. It was during a time when her dad was sick following some heart surgery that he had had. She said it was during the summer and his recovery wasn't going well. So several of them were at home to visit her father. He was there in his recliner, had his legs stretched out. Those legs themselves were trying to heal from where they'd taken the veins out in order to do his heart bypass surgery. Things were sort of quiet and silent in the room. Folks in the family weren't really sure what to say. There was a stillness about it. And she goes on to say, it was in the midst of that long silence that my sister Martha suddenly jumped up and left the room. When she returned, she carried a bottle of hand lotion. She knelt before my dad's outstretched legs, poured the lotion into her hands, and warmed it before ever so gently rubbing it into his tortured limbs. The cheap hand lotion my sister used that summer day had little earthly value, but the gesture was the same, born of a deep love and courageous acknowledgement of the struggle which permeated our time together then. I would not venture to guess that she was acknowledging the actual nearing of the end of his life here. I never asked. But still, it was a visual turning point of a reversal of roles in our family. After that, it was true that nothing was to be quite the same again. Whatever else it was certainly a tender gesture which pointed to the profound value that one life had for all of us. And in that moment, there seemed nothing else to do. Nothing else to do. If you have that picture of this daughter rubbing lotion on her sick father's legs as an act of love and gratitude, and you picture our scripture passage here today with Mary and this gesture of love and gratitude that she shows toward Jesus, I think that one of the things about Mary's act of anointing Jesus is that it's so in the moment, spontaneous, generous, unplanned and uncalculated in a way. It reminds me of a story a friend of mine told me recently. He and a group from his church had gone on a mission trip to a impoverished area in Appalachia. And during their week there, you know, they'd done different kinds of projects, got to know different kinds of folks. And eventually, one of the folks they were helping by working on their home asked him, well, how's your eating been this week? He said, well, it's okay. We've been having pasta all week and peanut butter jelly sandwiches. They showed up Friday night at that house for dinner. And the lady who lived there had taken one of her own chickens. Didn't have much at all, but had taken one of her own chickens, killed it, and they had fried chicken for dinner. It was a lot of what she had. It was a spontaneous, sort of unplanned, unexpected act of generosity and sacrifice, he said, that came to them. And it reminds me, I think, in a way of Mary in our scripture passage today, who sees what's right in front of her sees the one who's right in front of her and acts with abandon and with affection. In this way, John wants to give us a picture, I think, of what it means to live in a relationship of love with Jesus, and an image of what true discipleship, what real discipleship looks like. And part of the way that John does that is by showing us what faithful discipleship does not look like. He shows us what faithful discipleship looks like by showing us what it does not look like. And he shows us that it does not look like what we see in Judas. In other words, discipleship that's cool, calculating, crafty. Discipleship that's austere. Discipleship that's stingy. That picture of disciple. Mary, by contrast, relates to Jesus with a sort of in-the-moment generosity, an extravagance, an act of sacrifice to the point of excess. Rather than holding back, she opens herself up and she pours herself out in a way, extravagantly and generously and sacrificially. She gives herself abundantly to the one who has come to bring the very life of God, we're told, in abundance. She gives herself abundantly to him. And by emptying himself, pouring himself out for us in his death, we're told, Jesus brings us into restored, life-giving relationship with God. So to be a disciple, to be in this relationship of love with Jesus, to be a faithful disciple, means taking your life and opening it up and pouring it out to the one who's come to pour out the love of God to us, Jesus Christ the Son. Pour out your life sacrificially for the sake of Christ, for the benefit of others. In the story and in the film Babette's Feast, it's a story about two elderly, pious daughters who live on the western coast of Denmark, and they're part of a congregation that their father had founded previously that has been aging and declining. It's a very strict and austere kind of religious community. They've not been making many new converts, so the congregation feels like it's declining in different ways. Congregation's going through a difficult time of bickering and division and disputes with one another. And one day, a chef from Paris named Babette shows up at the daughter's door. She's fleeing political persecution in Paris, and she's got a letter of recommendation from an old suitor that one of the daughters used to have. So the daughters decide that they can't really afford to take her in for free. She agrees to be their housekeeper. She prepares meals for them, for one thing. For 14 years, she prepares meals for them, but all the meals are in keeping with their religious community's strictness and austerity and simplicity and sense of self-denial. One day, Babette discovers that she's won the lottery in Paris. But instead of taking her winnings and returning to the city and using the money to enjoy her lost lifestyle, she decides that she's going to spend all that money to prepare a magnificent feast for the daughters and all the people in their religious congregation. It'll be an extravagant gathering with all kinds of delicacies and sumptuous, wonderful kinds of things. She prepares the feast for them. They're going to celebrate what would have been their father's 100th birthday. But it's more than just a feast, really. It's an outpouring of her appreciation and her love for what they've done for her in all kinds of different ways. Well, the community and the sisters gather, and even with all this abundance that's spread before them, they decide that they're not going to take too much pleasure in this feast, because that's just not the way that they do things. They're very restrained in their whole reaction to the feast and what's going on there. But in the course of getting into it and participating in it, something happens to that gathering of folks, that religious communities. In the course of the evening, old wounds are healed. Past sins are forgiven. Old rivalries are set aside. camaraderie somehow gets revived. Love for one another gets rekindled. And in the end, by the end of the evening, they all join hands and they go out to sing the doxology under the stars. Only then do the sisters really discover what Babette had actually done. She hadn't taken just a portion of her money and used it to prepare that feast. She had taken all of it, every bit of it, and invested it and poured it into that gathering. And by doing so, she not only shared with them, she foreclosed her options for her future too, because now she could never return to Paris and be one of those top chefs in the city or have her restored life back. She had taken everything she had in that sense, and in the best sense of the word, she had spent it on them. And in sort of giving it over, emptying it, spending it, it had brought life, new life, restored life. We're told that God's self-giving love in Christ isn't stingy. No, in Jesus, God pours out it all. Christ pours out it all. And we begin to think about how he's pouring it all out even before we get to Easter. In fact, importantly that we do so before we get to Easter on this journey over the next couple of weeks to remember God's self-giving love in Christ. And I think that Mary shows us that we ourselves, we who follow Jesus, point not only to his death, but most of all to the life that comes through it when we take our lives and empty them and pour them out extravagantly and generously and abundantly to Christ for his glory and for the sake of others. Let's pray. Father, in your Son, you have given us yourself. He has poured himself out completely for our salvation. Help us to respond generously, sacrificially, extravagantly, by giving our lives away and pouring ourselves out to him in love. We acknowledge to you, God, those times and ways in our lives where our discipleship is austere or stingy or calculating or crafty. We pray for more of the kind of discipleship in our lives that we see in Mary that's affectionate and responds with abandon and extravagance and generosity to you and to others. For the sake of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.